Lord, what a tremendous words to that song, Lord, to praise you, ever praising you, Lord, and to walk with you all the days of our lives. And so, Lord, we recognize that a relationship with the Lord is not a trial relationship, Lord. It's a permanent relationship. And so, Lord, we are so blessed that you're always with us. You said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And so what a great promise that is in a world that seems to be so uncertain and so ever-changing. And it's so great to know that you say, I change not. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And so we pray now that as we look to your word this evening, that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, that we would learn from Israel what we should not do. And so we pray that we might learn these lessons. And so we pray now that we would just devote ourselves to you, not allowing our minds to wander and to dwell upon other things, but to just devote ourselves to the Lord this evening. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bible tonight to Numbers chapters 13 and 14. As you're turning there, a couple questions here tonight. Okay, I like this question. Every time I ask a friend, a relative, or someone else to come to church, I always get the following. I'll go to your church if you come to mine. So usually my response is, bye. I like that. How can I invite people to come to church? Thanks. Again, one of the things that we have always done here as a church is that if someone's going to another church, we actually don't even invite them here. We just don't, because we feel like we're going for unchurch, we're going for non-Christians. And so that's why we'll be having some Christmas flyers here in the next week or so. And again, we want to give these to people that don't have a church, that don't know the Lord. Now, if a person's going to a church per se and it's a cult, it's a religion, then in that case, you know what? Yeah, you should invite them. But if they're already involved in another church, so be it. You know, we're not in competition with anybody else. There's lots of unsaved people. There's lots of people that need the Lord. So I encourage you that don't invite people from other churches. We don't do that. We don't proselytize. We don't take people from other churches, and we shouldn't do that. Now, if they're involved in a cult or something like that, yeah. And I would say that if you're strong enough and you know the difference and what they believe and what we believe, and then, you know, you might want to take them up on that and say, okay, well, I'll go with you some week, and then it goes the other way too. And then maybe you'll get an opportunity to share with them. If you point some things out there that are going on that are against Scripture, that aren't right, it would be a good opportunity to witness to them. So, again, we don't want to really pull people from other churches. We don't like doing that. This next question, it's actually several questions. This is one of those cheat ones, again. It looks very innocent. It's very short, but it's got a lot of questions. But it says, can our salvation be lost? Now, that right there, we could go on for years on this one. And then how do we tell a believer that they are not right? They claim to have salvation, but cuss and act in rage of anger. Now, several things here. First of all, the Bible, Jesus said that whoever believes in me should not perish but have eternal life. Now, I guess the question is it really eternal life or not? So if we can receive eternal life and it isn't really eternal, then I guess it's not eternal life. So I guess the question is, you can't be unborn. If someone is truly a Christian, I believe they're truly a Christian. I believe that if someone is born again, they've been born again. You can't be unborn once you're born. So I guess the real issue is, are we born again? Is that person born again? Again, if we don't believe in eternal security, we don't believe that if a person is genuinely a Christian, then we don't believe in the fact of being secure in Christ. And if we're not secure in Christ, then we don't have a lot of security in our relationship with the Lord. So I believe the real issue is that person truly a Christian? Have they truly been born again? Do they truly belong to the Lord? And I believe that if a person does belong to the Lord, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. So any person that names the name of Christ that doesn't abstain from sinful patterns and lifestyles, I think we have to question whether they truly have been born again. Because if they've been born from above, they have a new nature that longs after a new lifestyle. So I think there's a lot of people that think they're Christians, they're really not. We have a responsibility, if a person is claiming to be a Christian, to lovingly show them the error of their way. You can write down Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, he who is spiritual, restore such a one. Spirit of humility. That word restore is the same Greek word that talks about resetting a broken bone or a broken limb or a limb that's out of joint. So we do it in gentleness and we share with them. Again, 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 says that if you truly know God and you're walking in the light, you're also walking in the truth. It's one thing to claim that you're right with God and to claim that you're walking with the Lord, but if you're not, John says you're lying. You're deceiving yourself. You're truly not in the light. Here's some other verses you could jot down. You talk about security through faith in Jesus Christ. John 4:36, John 6:54, and John 10:28 says, you will never perish. No one shall pluck you out of my hands. I am so secure in Jesus Christ. No one can convince me otherwise. I believe I belong to Jesus Christ. And I'm so secure in my relationship with Jesus Christ that when I sin, I don't believe I've lost it. I believe that God can forgive me. I believe that when I sin, I can come out of fellowship with the Lord and come out of fellowship with others, but I don't lose my salvation. So if we believe we can lose our salvation, then we have to ask, what sins do we commit that cause us to lose it? And if we're the ones that are keeping ourselves in salvation, we're in a lot of trouble. We really are. I don't keep myself in salvation. I keep myself in the love of God by walking in obedience and fellowship with the Lord. But I'm not keeping my salvation. That's something that Jesus did when he died on the cross and said it was finished. So again, I believe the real issue is, are we truly born again? That's what the real issue is. Okay. I'm happy that I end a 2,000-year debate in 4 minutes. I just feel so good about that, and I'm sure you do too. But I know that's a big subject, and I remember when I was going to Bible college, we used to argue all the time whether you can lose your salvation. And I don't know if it's possible, but some people got so mad, I think they were on the edge, you know, as we would discuss losing our salvation. So again, it's always a fun subject, and often the verses that are used to support it are verses that I believe are referring to someone that is saved, and they should walk in the fruits of the Lord if they're truly born again. Okay, we're looking tonight at really the very center of the book of Numbers. If you want to talk about why Israel wandered for 40 years, you have your answer tonight. We're looking at chapters 13 and 14, and the term Numbers, or the term book of Numbers, comes from the fact that Israel numbered itself two different times. Numbers chapters 1 through 4 and Numbers chapters 26 through 27. So the first numbering is they were preparing to leave, and then the second numbering was at the end. So that's what that's all about. Israel is being tested by the Lord, and now in chapters 13 and 14 is the most important chapters, because this gives us the reason why they didn't go into the promised land. This gives us the reason why God says, you're not entering my rest. I'm going to wipe out this entire generation and bring a whole new generation and prepare them to go into the promised land. Even Moses isn't going to go in. Joshua is going to take him in. So again, the book of Numbers teaches us one of the hardest lessons, our need to trust God rather than our own reason. The breakdown of Numbers so far is Numbers chapters 1 through chapter 10, verse 10, is order and organization. Then chapters 10, verse 11 through chapter 22, verse 1, is testings and failures. And we're in the testing and failure mode in the section that we're looking at. Now, let's keep in mind that Israel right now is at Kadesh. They're literally at the footstep of going into the land of Canaan. It's been a long haul. They've been in Egypt in bondage for over 400 years. God miraculously delivered them out of 400 years of oppression. And then they spent a little over a year, about 13 months, at the base of Mount Sinai, where God gave them the commandments. They built their tabernacle. They learned about the sacrifice. They learned how to approach God, and they learned all of these various aspects of how to reach God, how to worship God, and how to maintain a relationship with Him. So they set out. A couple of days into their trip, they start whining and complaining. After having a worship service, they begin to whine. So they come now to the doorstep of the land of Canaan, and so now is the test of tests. They send in some spies to see what the land is like. And unfortunately, in this test, they fail it. And the failure to this test is a really severe discipline when they failed this particular test. And I wonder how often this scene of chapters 13 and 14 has played out in our lives. That some of us have gone through the same trial over and over and over again. And the reason we go over and over again is because we keep getting an F on our report card. We keep having to take retakes. And one thing I've learned about walking with the Lord, that when you fail in a trial, God is so gracious to make us keep taking it over and over and over again until we get it right. Now, in Israel's case, the discipline was 40 years. And it's very, very difficult. Now, here's what we're going to look at this evening. Chapter 13 is the spies are sent out and the bad report. So we're going to look at chapter 13. We're going to look at the 12 spies representing the 12 tribes going into the land to see what the land looks like. And then we're going to look at their return and their bad report. And then in chapter 14, Israel's rebellion and their consequences. So let's look at the spies now. And in chapter 13, verse 1 through 16, we have the 12 spies. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send out for yourselves men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. And you shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them.'" Now, what basically is taking place here is a reconnaissance mission. Now, often we call this, we use the term recon. What do we mean by recon? It is the gathering of information about specific situations so that one can analyze, evaluate, formulate the most beneficial course of action. So they were going to send some spies in to look at the conditions of the land. Let's look at who we're up against. Let's look at the terrain. Let's look at the housing situation there. Let's look at the livestock. Let's look at the orchards. Let's look at the produce. Let's just get a good look at the land we're about to enter into. Now, it's really clear that many, many military missions have failed because of bad reconnaissance. We haven't really gone in and checked out what we're up against. Or maybe someone has gone in, but they haven't really come back with an accurate picture. Of course, Vietnam, one of the famous complaints about that particular war was, who is the enemy? And we also sometimes didn't even know who it was. And so that's a difficult, difficult battle to fight when you don't know who you're up against. So this is a recon mission that is taking place. Verse 3, "So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran at the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel." Now, it would seem that that God would want to send these spies, because that appears the way that Numbers is saying. But I want you to go over to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 19, because it gives a little different light on what's really happening here. It appears as if God says, you know, let's send 12 spies. It sounds like a good idea. I want you guys to see what you're up against. But that isn't really what happened. So Deuteronomy is the second law, and I'm looking forward to getting into this, because what he does is he goes back through the book of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and what he does is he basically hits the highlights and hits what he deems is extremely important that he wants to remind Israel about. It's called the second law, or often the Holy Spirit's commentary on the law. And so Deuteronomy 1:19 says, "Then we sent out from Horeb and went through all that great and terrible wilderness which you saw on the way to the hill country of the Amorites, just as the Lord our God had commanded us, and we came to Kadesh Barnea. And I said to you, 'You have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed.'" Look at verse 22. "Then all of you approached me and said, 'Let us send men before us, that they may search out the land for us
and bring back to us word of the way which we should go up and the cities which we shall enter. Verse 23, and the things pleased me, and I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. Now notice whose idea the spies was. It wasn't God's, it was the people's. God had already told them, I'm going to give it to you. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. So they, well, you know what, Lord, maybe it is the way you say, but we need to really go check it out. We need to see for ourselves what it's really like. And that puts a little different light on these 12 spies. It wasn't really the Lord's idea. It wasn't really that at all. It was the people's idea. And what God says, okay, you're not going to believe otherwise. Okay, you can do it. And all of us as parents have often done this. Maybe one of our kids whines and whines and whines. Finally say, okay, you can do it. You can stay up an extra hour or something. Your husband's crying. Can I watch TV for another hour? Okay, husband, you can watch TV for another hour. So you finally just capitulate. You give way to it and you say, okay, you can. It isn't really what I think is best. It isn't really what I believe you need to do. But you know what? You can do it. And how sad it is when God promises us something and we keep asking for further evidence. We keep asking for this, and asking for that. And that's literally what Israel is doing. I mean, God has been so faithful up to this point. He's been sustaining them. He's delivered them supernaturally. You look at the plagues of Egypt. I mean, what more does God need to do? So in verses 4 through 15, we have a list of the 12 spies that were taken from the 12 tribes. Now, when you look at this list, we're not going to look at it in detail. We notice that Levi is missing, that there are still 12 because Joseph is split into two, Ephraim and Manasseh. And often this becomes a problem as we continue through the Old Testament because sometimes these names change. And so there are 12. They represent 12 tribes. But again, Levi's missing, but the Lord here injects from Joseph, Ephraim, and Manasseh. Now, when you look at this list, and we aren't going to look at them because some of the names are almost impossible to pronounce, but I want to call attention to two names that you do know. If you'll look at verse 6, it mentions from the tribe of Judah, we have Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. Now, the name Caleb means wholehearted is what it means. He is an exhorter, and we're going to look at him this evening. What a tremendous individual Caleb is. I mean, when we get into the book of Joshua, this man is just an incredible man. He and another man come back with a good report. They see the Lord, not the giants. And here's a man that later on in his 80s goes to inherit the land. He actually goes to Hebron, and Hebron is just infiltrated with giants, and this 80-some-year-old man chases him off his property. Imagine this old guy. We'd have a walker at that time. But here's this guy in his 80s, and he runs these giants right off the property. I mean, this man is something else. He is a great man of faith. The other man that you'll note is in verse 8. And from the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea, the son of Nun, and that's none other than Joshua. If you drop down to verse 16, it mentions, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, but Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So you have two of the spies are Caleb and Joshua. And the name Joshua means Jehovah saves or Jehovah is salvation. Of course, that is the name ultimately that was given to Jesus. And that's what his name means. Jehovah is salvation or Jehovah saves. So we don't recognize the other, but we do recognize those two. And those are the two important ones. Now in verses 17 through 24, the spies are sent out. Look at verse 17. And when Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, he said to them, go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country. Verse 18, check out the people. See what the land is like, whether the people who live in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many. Look at verse 19, check out their dwellings. And how is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? How are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or with fortifications? Look at verse 20. Check out the fruitfulness. And how is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are there trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Now, again, it appears as if this is just a good thing to do. It just seems wise to do this. But again, we recognize that this is what the people want to do. And up to this point, God has been dealing with their complainings, with their murmuring, with their attack on the leadership, which was Moses, by his own brother and sister. And so there's been lots and lots of problems. So God just says, okay, if that's what's going to do it, if that's what's going to motivate you, if that's what's going to get you to move, then we'll do it. Now, really, what God, if God said it, additional proof really isn't needed. If God promises us something and God's word declares it is so, we don't need another fleece. We don't need further evidence that it will be so. I think of Genesis 3:1, where it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.'" And that's really what Satan loves to do, is to put seeds of doubt into our mind. What did God really mean when God said you could eat from any tree except for this one? Did he really mean that this one was really off limits? Is that what he really meant? So he just sows these seeds of doubt. Well, maybe the Lord said that it was a lamb flowing with milk and honey, but maybe it isn't really as great as he's described it. You know, maybe when he talked about that we'll be able to go in and take over, maybe the inhabitants aren't really that bad, you know. And so we just need to really just kind of check it out for ourselves, is what they did. James 1:6 says, "But let him ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." For us believers, God's word is the only source of absolute truth. Again, we just finished. You know, I think after yesterday's election, I feel like I'm the winner. You know why I say that? I don't have to listen to their lies on TV anymore. I feel like I won. I really do. I mean, just the nonsense, and just to watch how the public deals with issues, how they vote, some of the things that they think are important. God doesn't think that way. God doesn't grade on a curve. God doesn't do it that way. The final authority is not with the polls. It's not the majority. It's not a democracy. It's a theocracy. It's God himself is ruling and reigning. He's the one that ultimately makes the decisions. He's ultimately the one that we're to listen to. He's the one that we follow orders from. And so God was very clear about this land and about an inheritance of it. He had promised Abraham, and now it was time to go in. And the people said, well, maybe it isn't so. Look at verse 21. This is interesting. "So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, Lebohamath." That's my favorite city right there, Lebohamath. That area is a city actually in just over the Jordan River there in Syria. It mentions this particular place. "Then they had gone into the Negev," verse 22, "and they came to Hebron," where it mentions these other individuals, "and Anak was there." Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Now, Hebron was the place where the patriarchs were buried, or were going to be buried. And so in verse 23, "Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. And the place was called the valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there." Now, often that is, or that happens to be, the picture for tourism or the symbol of Israel, where you'll see a couple of men with a long pole with these large cluster of grapes in between the men. And I'll tell you, I've been to Israel 3 times. I have never in my life seen such a fertile place. I mean, you talk about radishes that are almost the size of turnips. I'm not exaggerating when I say that. I mean, cauliflower that is like this. I mean, it's just amazing, the fertile soil and just the produce that God produces in this land. It's just an amazing thing. This is really not far-fetched from what he's describing here. Verses 25 through 33, the spies report and the reaction. And when they return from spying out the land at the end of 40 days. Now, I call attention to that phrase, 40 days. Now, certain numbers in Scripture have certain significance. Now, the number 40 is the number of judgment. Now, this judgment is making a fair judgment. They've been in the land for 40 days. They pretty much can see for themselves what God has said. I mean, everything God has said is so true. And of course, we know that Jesus fasted in the wilderness for 40 days. So really, that whole idea is a time of judgment. It's testing is what's taking place. Verse 26, they proceed to come to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Now notice the two things that they discovered. Number one, in verse 27, the land is plentiful. Verse 27, thus they told him and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. This is its fruit. Now, it wasn't as if honey and milk were streams that were just running through Canaan. It's a figure of speech talking about how plentiful and how abundant the fruit was. I mean, it was there, and it was there in abundance. And you got two men carrying, you know, this cluster of grapes. That gives you an idea of how fertile it really was. The second thing in verses 28 to 29 is there are giants in the land. Verse 28. Nevertheless, the people who lived in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified, very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. So he describes these literal giants is what they are. They're literally these super large men, these big men. Now, later on, we'll read about them when we get into Samuel. One of them's name was Goliath. And I mean, the description of this man, you know, 10, 11 feet high, you know, just a large man. I mean, his shield was the size of a basic door. I mean, just an incredible, I think the head of the spear weighed 17 pounds. I mean, this guy was a monster. And these are some really big men that they're going up against. And so the report that they're giving was an honest report. It is truly a fruitful, fruitful place. The produce is there. I mean, the cities are fortified. There's giants that are there. And everything they're saying is absolutely correct. I mean, what they're saying is absolutely honest. I mean, this is an accurate report. But look at verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we shall surely overcome it. Now, jot down Joshua chapter 14, verses 6 through 15, and Joshua 15, 14, because later on in his 80s, that's exactly what Caleb does. Caleb now is you know, 38 years of age, you know, possibly 40 years of age. That's where he's at. And this man is saying, by all means, we need to go in there. Oh, yes, everything you've said is true, and there are definitely giants there, but we need to go in. God has told us that we need to go in. God's going to be with us. He's going to take care of us. I like what Alan Redpath says regarding Caleb and Joshua's faith. He says, the majority measured the giants against their own strength. Caleb and Joshua measured the giants against God. The majority trembled, the two triumphed. The majority had great giants, but a little God. Caleb had a great God and little giants. What a different way of looking at the situation. Yes, that's exactly what we see, but the problem is you're omitting God from the equation. You don't see how big God is. Look what God's been doing. This is nothing to God. God has delivered us from 400 years of bondage. I mean, he's performed the 10 plagues of Egypt. He's been sustaining a couple million people in the middle of the desert. He's a pillar of fire by night. He's a cloud by day. I mean, he's given order to us. He's given us his laws. Mount Sinai has trembled. We've seen lightning. We've heard his voice. I mean, God is literally in our midst. We need to do it. Look at verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they're saying there's just no way. We can't possibly do it. Verse 32. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report. Or you could literally translate it, an evil report is what they did of the land which they had spied out. And so verse 33. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Now, the term Nephilim is literally translated, means bully or tyrant or giant. And that's literally what these men were. I mean, they were literal giants. And so he says, we were like grasshoppers. Some have called this the grasshopper complex. And it's true what they're saying. Absolutely. I mean, you're standing up against a 10, 11 foot man. I mean, I don't care how big you are tonight. I mean, you're small. And these guys were warriors. All the Canaanites ever did was fight amongst themselves. And these were a bunch of country bunkin' farmers that had just come from Egypt. They're literally going up against a war machine. You know, you have implements of war, and they're going to go up against this fighting machine. And so he says, for like grasshoppers in their sight. You know, we need to remember that no matter what situation we find ourselves in, God is always with us. And that's what should change the equation, always. It doesn't matter if there's a Goliath, and we often use the term, we're up against a Goliath. What makes all the difference in the world is that God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And this is what Caleb and Joshua saw. They saw the Lord in the midst of all of this. The issue is, where is our eyes focusing upon? Are we focusing upon the adversity or our eyes on the Lord? It's kind of like when Peter said, Lord, if that's really you, bid that I come out of the boat and join you. So he gets out of the boat, starts to walk on the water, and then he starts looking around himself, probably at waves and what he was doing, and he began to sink. And all of us can fall into this trap of the 10 spies. If our eyes are focused on the giants and on the fortified cities, we're going to sink every single time. The only thing that will save our necks is keeping our eyes on the Lord. We need to look at the Lord. And that's what I'm doing after yesterday's election. My focus is on the Lord. That's where my attention is. It's not on man. It's not on the choice of man. It's upon the Lord. God's in control. And that's what we have to look at. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. So he's not given us a spirit of fear, I think the King James says. But again, of power, love, and discipline our sound mind. Okay, so that's the spies sent out. They come back with a bad report, say it can't be done. And now chapter 14 now, we have Israel's rebellion and the consequences. Now, in verses 1 through 10, defying God's will. Look at verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And what a sad, discouraging thing when we get our eyes off the Lord. How depressing life is. How lacking in purpose life is without the Lord. I'll tell you, if I was a non-believer and I didn't have Jesus, I'd cry every night too. I mean, I think it's the logical thing to do in light of the circumstances that our world is going through. I mean, I would cry too. So here they forget the Lord. They minus him out of the equation. They look at their situation. And now they're literally in a panic mode as their heart's racing and they begin to cry. And then verse 2 says, and all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Now, doesn't this sound familiar? Notice whose fault it is again. Have you noticed this? Guess whose fault it is. It's Moses and Aaron's fault. That's whose fault it is. And again, I wouldn't be surprised to find out who started this. And you can only guess. It's probably the mixed multitude. It's probably those that have married into Egyptian spouses that are now saying to the Jewish spouse, why did we leave there? I told you it wasn't a good idea to leave. I mean, what did we come here for? To get annihilated by giants? I mean, why in the world did we come here? And so you got these folks that have one foot in Egypt in the world, and you got one foot, you know, almost in Canaan, and you have this divided loyalties. And these are the ones that always cause the problems. The ones that a foot in the world, a foot in the church, they're complaining, things aren't going the way they want because they're basing their life upon happiness instead of holiness, and they don't like what's going on. So I'm sure it's the mixed multitude. Verse 3. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Let's get another pastor. That's what we need to do. This pastor isn't working out. And I want you to note here who's at fault. It's not the pastor's fault. It's not Moses and Aaron's fault. Who is it? It's the people. They've listened to the lie of the 10 spies that said they couldn't do it. It's now literally just permeated a couple million people, and now we can't do it. And guess whose fault it is? It's Moses' fault. And I tell you, this is so characteristic of humanity to always find fault other than the responsible party. Always blame somebody else. You know, I couldn't help become a mass murderer because every time my dad gave me a bike, it only had one pedal, you know, or something like that. Come with all these cockamamie stories, you know, blaming everybody for our shortcomings and for our sins and our errors. So here they say, what we need to do is we need to appoint a new leader. This leader isn't working. We need to get someone that will return us back to Egypt, and then we'll live happily ever after. Boy, what short memories they have. Remember when they were in Egypt, they were crying to be delivered, whining about the oppression they had. Now they're saying, oh, it'd be so much better to go back. Look at verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of all the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. There's wisdom right there. All of this confusion, all of this rebellion, what do? They go to prayer. They say, Lord, I'm not part of this. I'm seeking you. And he began to pray. And I'll tell you, when things go crazy, things get out of hand, I'll tell you, the safest place is on your knees. That's the safe place to be. And so they fall to their knees. Look at verse 6. And Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, of those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. The tearing of the clothes, or rending of the clothes, was a sign of grief. Their hearts are broken. They saw what the other 10 saw. They knew that God could do it. And now there's total chaos. They rip their clothes in grief and brokenness over what's taking place. Verse 7. And they spoke to all the congregation, the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they shall be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now, I want to call attention to verse 9. Three things that Caleb and Joshua say. I mean, these are really important things, and they're things that will help us when we find ourselves in a situation like this. Number one, don't rebel against the Lord. Don't disobey the Lord when things get tough. What does the enemy want us to do? You know, you're not feeling good, you're discouraged, don't read your Bible. Now, what is that going to fix? I remember one time a guy told me he was so mad at God, he went on vacation for 2 weeks and didn't take his Bible. Now, who learned a lesson from that? Was God in heaven going, please, I beg you to bring your Bible? I mean, he was the bozo that missed out on 2 weeks of walking with the Lord. I mean, to rebel against God never pays dividends. It's never good. So he's saying, listen, don't rebel. That's the worst thing you could do at this moment. And again, I want us to note that the majority is wrong here. I want us to note this. Notice the majority is going the way of rebellion. Now, we have elections where we base things off the majority. And generally speaking, the majority in Scripture is usually not right, by the way. But that's often what happens. Turn over to Hebrews 3:16 through 19. The author of Hebrews gives a little commentary on this and sums up this rebellion that is taking place here with Israel. I mean, just he's saying, don't do it. But this is what they're going to do. Hebrews 3:16, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. The word rebel means to reject, to resist, or to contend with. So when we go against God's word, we go against the clearly defined word of God, we are rejecting, resisting, and literally contending with the Lord. Now, can you guess who's going to lose? Can you guess who's going to win? So he's saying, listen, don't contend with the Lord. Don't go against the Lord. Don't reject, don't resist the Lord. Now, what's the key? Romans 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. So the solution in times like this is surrender to God. Don't take matters into our own hands. Don't forsake the Bible. Don't forsake godly counsel. Don't forsake prayer. Don't forsake the assembling together of the saints. Don't do that. That's the worst thing you can do. So he's saying, don't do that. Now, all of this, as we've been noting in the book of Numbers, God is testing them. God is attempting to refine them. God uses trials in our life to increase our faith and to cause us to have total dependence upon the Lord. James 1:2 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. So the purpose of trials is to, again, increase our faith and our dependence upon the Lord. Now, if that trial, again, we react to it in a wrong manner, in a sinful manner, we take matters into our own hands, we rebel against the Lord, and it becomes a temptation. So the testing becomes a temptation by which we then go against the Lord, we go against the right way, then we have to see what's going to follow is the discipline of the Lord. That's exactly what's going to happen with Israel. So the second thing that Joshua and Caleb say, number two, is the enemy's protection has been removed. Notice, their protection has been removed from them. Or literally, they're defenseless. Their gods can't help them. They got lots and lots of gods, but their gods have eyes that cannot see. They have ears that cannot hear. They have hands that cannot feel. They cannot help them. Now they knew this because God had just done, just 13 months ago, had performed 10 plagues on all the gods of Egypt. Every single one of them were wasted. The god of the flies, the god of the Nile, the god of blood. I mean, he just goes on and on and on. I mean, he went against every one of those gods and laid them flat. And he was showing them then, these gods aren't anything. They're just gods in their imagination. They're not real gods. They can't help them. That's what he's saying. He says, listen, it's just not real. There's nothing there. It's a facade. Notice the third thing, most importantly, the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. Do not fear him. That's the most important point. Paul says in Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let me answer that question. What can? If God is fighting on our behalf, if the Lord is our warrior that goes before us, who dare challenge us? Who dare defeat us? It's impossible. is what he's saying. The King James Bible, Psalm 138, verse 2. This is a great verse. He says, I will worship towards thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. So God's word is true. He elevates it even above his very name. He is the Lord. I mean, how could they possibly lose knowing this? And again, unbelief leads to rebellion. When we will not believe what God has promised, we will not hold true what God has promised, the next step is to rebel and go against what God has said. And then you know what comes after that? The judgment of God. And that's what's going to happen to Israel. It's not doubt, it's unbelief. It's unwillingness to believe what God has promised. So then we go against what God has said. That's rebellion. And then the effects of rebellion is the judgment of God. Verse 10. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to the sons of Israel. Now we've been looking at this and we've noted that this is what happened to the apostles of the book of Acts. That's what happened to Jesus. We don't like what he's saying, so we got two options. We can either repent of what we're doing, or we can get rid of the messenger. So their option is, we're not going to change, let's just get rid of them. That's the simple solution. Let's just get rid of them. That's kind of the push today in America. Let's get rid of these Christians. It's the Christians that are telling us we can't have same-sex marriage. It's the Christians that are saying we can't do this, we can't do that, we can't do this, we can't do that. The Christians are just stifling everything we want to do. Instead of trying to coexist with them, let's just get rid of them. You know, ultimately, that's what happens during the tribulation. The Christians are pulled off the earth, and they get to have their utopia for about 3.5 years. And then in the middle of the tribulation, they realize this isn't as good as we thought it was. And that's when the Antichrist unleashes and reveals who he really is. And then the next 3.5 years are just a nasty bloodbath with cataclysmic events that take place. They think the big problem is the Christians. No, it's not. It's sin. It's us. We're the problem. So they think that by eradicating them, they can fix it. So again, the majority is not right. And I'll tell you, when you stand for the Lord, get ready for opposition. You start seeing God bigger than the giants, get ready for people to oppose you. Get ready for the majority to go against you when you start seeing the Lord. And notice how God literally had to step in. The Bible says the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. God had to literally step in. This is out of control. You got a couple million people, literally, in a riot mode is what's taking place. So now in verses 11 through 19, we have Moses' intercession. Again, we see the greatness of Moses. Verse 11, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst? Now, can you imagine what we would have said? I would have said, this is what I've been telling you, God. These people are a waste. This is what I've been trying to say. Matter of fact, back in Numbers 11:10, that's what I was telling you. That these people just are stubborn. They're obstinate. They're a waste of time, God. That's now you're finally seeing things my way. I said that a couple chapters ago. This is my point. Now God is saying this, and God's saying it to Moses. I think that this is one of the great tests of Moses. Because we'll see here that what God wants to do. Look at verse 12. I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than them. You know what I'm going to do, Moses? I think I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm going to start with you. And from you, I'm going to build a new nation. And we could be going, that's not a bad idea. I like that. I can be the new Abraham. I mean, I like this. I mean, can you imagine if he was walking in the flesh, he'd say, okay, God, how do we want to do it? I mean, how are we going to get rid of these folks? But look at the greatness of Moses, verse 13. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by thy strength thou did bring up this people from their midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that thou, O Lord, art in the midst of this people, for thou, O Lord, art seen eye to eye while thy cloud stands over them, and thou dost go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou dost slay this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of thy fame will say, because the Lord could not bring this people into the land which he promised them by oath, therefore he slaughtered them in the wilderness. But now I pray, let the power of the Lord be great, just as thou hast declared. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving the iniquity and transgressions, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy loving kindness, just as thou also hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Now, there's no greater man than this Moses. God had already declared that there's no one more humble than Moses. What greatness. And you know, this is intercession. When we take God's promises and we say, Lord, your word has declared this, Lord, and this is what you desire. And we're wanting God's glory, God's purposes, and we then hold on to the very promises and the very word of God in prayer. There's nothing greater than this. This is exactly what Moses did. Lord, you promised it. You have to fulfill it. It will be so. Now, verses 20 through 22, the Lord pardons. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your words. I wonder when we stand before the Lord, how many times this has happened for us. That someone prayed for us. Someone stepped in the gap for us. That maybe judgment was going to fall on us. Maybe something horrific was going to happen to us, and someone saw us in our sinful condition. Someone saw us going the wrong way, and they began to pray for us, and they literally saved our necks. I think we're going to be really surprised when we come before the Lord and we find out some of those men and women that stood in our place and prayed for us. If Israel only knew how close they were to annihilation, and Moses stood in the gap and prayed for them. Verse 21, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I have performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, have not listened to my voice. That is so sad. What more could God do? Now, verses 23 through 38, we have the Lord's discipline. And here's the crux of this whole thing of the book of Numbers. It says, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it. This Caleb has a different spirit. He's different. He's different than the rest of these other spies. Verse 25, now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Now this, to me, is one of the most depressing verses. They've come so far, and God says, tomorrow morning, turn around. You're just a few days from going into the land. Forget it. Turn around, head back out into the desert. I don't know if any of you went through this. We were growing up sometimes. We used to... Oh, there was five of us growing up. I mean, if there was five stooges, we would have been five stooges. I mean, so we would take trips, and sometimes we'd act up, and my dad would say, okay, I'll tell you right now, you guys act up one more time, we're turning around. And you know, sometimes, it was never me, but my brothers would do this, but they would act up. And my dad would stop the car and say, that's it, and we'd turn around. All the way back, we'd be saying, oh, Dad, we're sorry. It's too late. Heading back home, heading back to Rialto. How glorious it is. So you head all the way back to Rialto and pull back up in the driveway, and that was it. And I kind of see this scene here where they have gone so far. God delivered them out of 400 years of bondage, has made them a nation, an organized nation. They have God's presence. God's given them the commandments. They have the presence of the Lord. They've crossed the Red Sea. I mean, they are so close. And God says, tomorrow morning, turn it around. You're not going to Canaan now, you're going back out in the wilderness. That's it. You don't want to do it. You don't want to believe me. So you know what? We'll alter the plan here. We're still going to go in, but you're not going in. You're not going in. So verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses shall fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they shall know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses shall fall in the wilderness. Now, that's it. That's the punishment. 20 years of age and older, you're not going in. And your children, you said that were going to be basically fed to the beasts, they're the ones going in. You're not going in, but they're going in. Now here's verse 33. And your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they shall suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. How tragic it is when parents, because of disobedience to the Lord, make their children suffer for their disobedience. And that's really what he's describing here. You got disobedient parents that now make their kids suffer because they are rebelling against the Lord. Here's verse 34. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years you shall know my opposition. So why were they in the wilderness for 40 years? Because they spied it out for 40 days. They came back with a bad report. So God says, each one of those days is a year. That's what you owe me. You're on restriction for 40 years, basically, is what he says. That's, you owe me 40 years. Verse 35. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me in the wilderness. They shall be destroyed, and there they shall die. As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive out of those men who went to spy out the land. You talk about one long funeral march. We know because of Numbers chapter 4, there was over 600,000 men that died. Plus, he mentions a plague. So, I mean, you talk about a funeral. And now all the significance begins to play where he talks about worshiping the Lord. And if you touched a dead body, that keeps you from worshiping the Lord. And you can imagine all the undertakers there with all of these folks dying. Can you imagine the obituary every morning? It's like it's pages long. I mean, there's a lot of people dying in the wilderness, along with those that would die of natural causes. There'd be quite a few. Now, verses 39 through 45, after all this, it's hard to believe, Israel rebels even further. Verse 39, and when Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. Verse 40, in the morning, however, they rose up early and went up to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are, we have indeed sinned, but we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised. Well, you talk about rebellion on rebellion. We're too close. We're not going back in the wilderness. We're going to go into the place that God has promised. But listen, you can, but you have to go on God's terms. Someone that says, well, I want to have a blessed marriage, but they want to live with their future spouse before they get married. You can't expect the blessings of the Lord because you're not doing it God's way. You want to have the blessings of the Lord, you have to do it God's way. And so here, they say, well, we're going to do it anyway. Again, they can claim repentance, they can say they've sinned, but if they don't turn from their sins, they haven't really repented of their sins. And so verse 41, but Moses said, why then are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord when it will not succeed? Don't do it. It's not going to work. Verse 42, do not go up lest you be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. Now that should scare any of us to know that God's not on our side and is not with us. Verse 43, for the Amalekites and the Canaanites will be there in front of you, and you will fall by the sword, inasmuch as you have turned back from following the Lord, and the Lord will not be with you. Verse 44, but, there's that word, they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. So there you have it. Rebellion on top of rebellion. Now, by way of application tonight, I mean, this is such an encouraging portion of Scripture. And so I want to leave you with a couple thoughts as we look at this. I mean, ideally, it's so wonderful to learn positive lessons, but we can also learn from the negative. This is negative tonight. I mean, it's thoroughly negative, but we can still learn from it. We can learn what we should not do. First of all, there is a difference between doubt and unbelief, and I want to talk about that for just a moment. Doubt is not fully understanding. It's not being able to put together what God is doing or allowing. And every one of us in this room have had times of doubt. We just don't understand. We got a little small brain and we can't understand an infinite, omnipotent, omnipresent God. And it's hard to understand Him. I think of John the Baptist that was in prison. He was the one that said, well, the Lord has come to set the prisoners free. And he's going, then if he came to set them free, why don't I get a get out of jail free card or something? I mean, I'm in prison right now. And if he came to set the captives free, why am I in prison? And if he's the Messiah and he's come to deliver us, why hasn't he delivered me when I'm in prison? And he's going, well, maybe, you know, are you the Messiah? That's doubting. You don't understand what God is doing. Unbelief is different. Unbelief is refusing to believe and trust. It's an act of the will. It's not an issue that we're lacking evidence. There's lots of evidence. We know what God has said, but we're just unwilling to believe what God has said. We're unwilling to believe it. It's really an attitude of the heart is what it is. Now, secondly, unbelief and rebellion are ugly twins is what they are. Because if we're unwilling to believe, the next step is we're unwilling to obey. And that's what happened to Israel. They weren't so much struggling with the idea of being confused and being discouraged. That wasn't it at all. It was unbelief. They know what God said, but they wouldn't believe it. And then they entered the next step was they rebelled against what God told them to do. And then judgment followed. And lastly, number three, the majority is often wrong. And that's, again, what we see here in the book of Numbers, that 12 went out, 10 came back, the majority came back with a bad report. Maybe tonight we are tempted to rebel against the Lord. Maybe tonight we're struggling in unbelief. We're just unwilling to believe what the Lord has said. Again, the just live by faith. The just doesn't live by explanations. We live by faith. We need to trust the Lord tonight. The Bible says faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of God. The best way to increase our faith is to read the Bible, is to study the Bible. Just pray and say, Lord, open up your word to me as I read it. Let my faith increase as I read what you have done and your faithfulness in the past, what you're promising now and what you'll do in the future. Our faith is not built up by testimonies. It's built up by Scripture. If you're doubting the Lord tonight, I would ask the question, are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Is your eye on your situation or are you looking past that to the Lord? Because that's where our focus needs to be. The 10 spies, it was on the giants. Caleb and Joshua, it was on the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you midweek, Lord, that we come together and we again look to your word that we might receive and learn about you and your ways. And I pray this evening, Lord, that we surely have learned tonight what we should not do. God has been faithful in the past. He's with us right now, and He'll carry us through in the future. Past, present, future. So, Lord, if any of us tonight are discouraged, that's understandable, Lord. We go through times like that, Lord. But this is the time we need to anchor our souls to Your Word. This is the time that we need to hold on to what we know to be true. What we know that You've happened to have recorded in Your Word. That's what we need to hold on this evening. We don't have to understand everything that You've said, but we do need to trust You and we need to believe in You. So help us to do that this evening. Let our eyes be upon the Lord tonight. And how important it is to come to a service like this where we worship and get our eyes back on the Lord and we read His Word and we read about the faithfulness and the power of the Lord. So convince us this evening, Lord. If there's any here tonight that don't know You, I pray tonight that You would humble themselves. That it's not enough to say, Lord, I've sinned. The next step is I need to be obedient to the Lord. I need to obey Him. I need to surrender to Him. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God is speaking.